Now returning again to the upper room discourse, 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're tracing these words of our Lord that he spoke to his disciples, having left the upper room now, and on his way down across the vineyards of the hillsides, onto the sides of the Kedron Valley, and across onto the shadows of Gethsemane's garden. And on the way, he spoke to the disciples. Chapter 15, we have the three priorities of life. All of us are concerned about priorities, what comes first, and this chapter sets forth in order the basic fundamental priorities of life. First, above all else, you have in verses 1 to 11 of the chapter, the Christian's relationship to the Lord. That's supreme importance. If this is hurting in your life, stop everything else you're doing and get it straightened out. Because if you go on with that area hurting, you're not only going to hurt yourself, but you'll hurt others as well. And it's so important that you maintain that relationship, which our Lord puts in those simple words, abide in me, and I in you. All flows from that. That basic fundamental identity of the believer, abide in me, stay in me, and let me stay in you. And everything else will flow from that. Now the second and third priorities of life are found in the remainder of the chapter through the first four verses of chapter 16. The second one is our relationship to other believers. And that's expressed in the words, love one another. And the third priority of life is that relationship we have to the world outside. A world which hates and persecutes, and yet the attitude of the Christian is to be, as we'll see, one of patient witness to that world. Now, let's go back to chapter 15, verse 12, where we have the second of these priorities, that of the relationship we have to other believers. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. Notice how that paragraph begins and ends with the command of Jesus with regard to each other. I command you, he says, love one another. And that, put in the imperative mode like this, means that this is not an option in our life. It's not something we do if we feel like it. It's not an occasional action on our part. It's to be a deliberate response to another person whom we know to be in the family of God, regardless of how we feel toward them. I know many people struggle at this point. Some say, well, how can you command love? Love is a feeling, and if you love somebody, you can't help it. How can anyone command another to love someone they don't love or to stop loving someone they do? Love is our master, not we its master. And there are many who speak that way. And those who do, of course, reveal a very serious misunderstanding of love. Unfortunately, we're victims of Hollywood in this respect, and we think of love as always a feeling we have of affection toward another. Sometimes a very sentimental, romantic feeling. This is love. But love, as Jesus employs it here, is far different. And we can be sure of one thing. He would never command us to do what is impossible for us to do. Now, the secret of this, of course, is that we're to love, as he said, as I have loved you. And that's the secret of this kind of love. It's to arise out of the same relationship that he had with the Father that made it possible for him to love us. In the same manner, and from the same reason that he loved us, we're to love one another, and with the same quality. Now, he loved us because God is love, and he was indwelt by the Father, and the Father, he was in the Father, and the Father in him. And as he yielded to that relationship, love flowed out. It could not help it. God is love. We're to love one another because we're in the Son, and the Son in us. And since God is love, as we yield to that relationship to the Son, love flows from us. And it will have the qualities that his love had. Now, he goes on to give those to us. There are three marks of love that mark the quality of love that Jesus showed to us that we're to show also to one another. The first one is given in these words, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." Love lays down its life for another. Now, we all know how fully Jesus himself exemplified this. He laid down his life for us. And this, he said, is the greatest love that anyone can show to his friend. There have been some who have said, well, isn't it a greater love to love your enemies? And in Romans, Paul tells us that God's love was of that quality, that he loved us even when we were enemies. And it's true, that is a greater kind of love. But here our Lord is talking about what you can do for your friend. And you can show no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend. Now, obviously, this means more than simply dying for them. If it only meant that, then there are very few of us that could ever or would ever fulfill this, largely because we don't have opportunity to do so. And, of course, if it meant that, you could only do it once. It isn't something we do again and again. But our Lord is laying on us now that which we're to do repeatedly. And so he means by this that we're to give ourselves up for one another. That's what laying down our life means. It means to give something of us to another. When you go out of your way to meet another friend's need, when you are willing to spend time with someone who's a Christian just because they're Christian, not because you're drawn to them, but you're willing to go out of your way and spend time with them and give yourself up for them, you're laying down your life, a part of it at least, for that person. And this is what Jesus had in mind. We're to lay down our lives, love one another, in that sense. Just this morning, I ran across a study that one of our interns has made on the words one another in the New Testament. And it was so pertinent to this, I brought it along to share with you, because it gathers up all the teaching of the New Testament in our relationship of one to another in the family of God, both negatively and positively. Negatively, the New Testament says, don't challenge one another. Don't complain against one another. Don't devour one another. Don't envy one another. Don't judge one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't speak against one another. And positively, it says, accept one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another. Build up one another. Care for one another. Comfort one another. Confess your sins to one another. Encourage one another. Fellowship with one another. Forgive one another. Greet one another. Honor one another. Be hospitable toward each other. Humble yourselves toward another. Be kind to one another. Love one another. Be members one of another. Pray for one another. Be at peace with one another. Have the same mind toward one another. Seek after that which is good for another, and serve one another. Show forbearance to one another. Stimulate one another. Be subject to one another. Teach one another, and be tender-hearted one toward another. What a full range of relationships our Lord is caught up in this word, that we're to love one another, even to laying down our lives, giving up of our own comfort and will for one another. Then the second mark he gives us of love, his kind of love, is that it shares its secrets. with each other. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a remarkable statement in the sense that he shares his life with them and the secrets of his innermost heart. They have become his friends. Now, this isn't the only relationship believers have with the Lord. They remain his servants. And a little bit later, he'll refer to them as servants. The servant is not greater than his master. But in this sense, we are friends of Jesus. Now, what do you do with a friend? Well, the first mark of friendship is that you share with them. You tell them secrets and share opportunities with them. You get a hot tip on the stock market. You call your friend up so he can buy first and see if it's any good. You run into a bargain at the department store and you share it with the news with a friend. You have an opportunity to enjoy something, some unusual experience, and you call up your friend. And that's what friendship is marked by always, the sharing of intimacy. Now our Lord said, he shared the secrets of his life with his disciples and with us. He told them what the Father had told him about life, about death, about hell, about heaven, about relationships one with another, about history, about the world. He poured it all out. He told them what he had known, what he had learned from the Father. And this is the mark and quality of love. In other words, he's talking about what we have learned to call here body life. We're to love one another in the same way Jesus loved us. And as he told his disciples what he had learned, so we're to share with one another what we've learned. Our struggles, our fears, our hopes, what we've experienced, what God has taught us by what we've gone through. You see, if church is nothing more than just believers coming together and sitting and listening to a speaker, it's no different than a convention or a conference about some secular theme. But the thing that makes it different is that we share with one another. And there's the unfolding of secrets, the bearing of burdens, the telling of one another's needs, the touching of one another's life. And this is what it means to love one another. Those of you who were at the Sweetheart Banquet will bear with me if I share with you something I shared there, because I think it's so appropriate to the subject. It's something that was recorded some time ago on a church bulletin. And it reads this way. Do you ever feel like a frog? Frogs feel slow, low, ugly, puffy, drooped, pooped. I know, one told me. The frog feeling comes when you want to be bright but feel dumb. When you want to share but are selfish. When you want to be thankful but feel resentment. When you want to be great but are small. When you want to care but are indifferent. Yes, at one time or another, each of us has found himself on a lily pad floating down the great river of life. Frightened and disgusted, we're too froggish to budge. Once upon a time, there was a frog, only he really wasn't a frog. He was a prince who looked and felt like a frog. A wicked witch had cast a spell on him. Only the kiss of a beautiful maiden could save him. But since when do cute chicks kiss frogs? So there he sat, unkissed prince in frog form. But miracles happened. One day a beautiful maiden gathered him up and gave him a great big smack. Crash, boom, zap. There he was, a handsome prince. And you know the rest. They lived happily ever after. So what is the task of the church? Kissing frogs, of course. And that's what Jesus is saying to us, isn't it? Love one another. And then his last element of this love is given to us as bearing fruit by prayer in one another's lives. You did not choose me, but I chose you, he said. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That you should, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And as you put these two together, you see that he's talking about the mark of love is that of bearing fruit by means of prayer. The context is still the example of love which he set. This is what he did. He prayed for his own. He will pray for them in the 17th chapter again, and thus bear fruit in their lives. Now the fruit here is, as we've seen all along, Christ-likeness. That is the character of Jesus. The compassion, the gentleness, the tenderness, the forgiving quality, the courage, the strength, the beauty, the grace of his life. And this is what we're to bear, this time not in our own lives, but in one another's lives, by means of prayer. As we pray for one another, we help each other bear the fruit of Christ's likeness. That's why the epistles remind us to pray for all saints, make supplication for one another, and pray for one another. And this is the means by which then we love one another. And you see, this is our Lord's command. We're not to treat each other with disdain, or with separation, but to reach out in this way toward one another. I was at a Christian gathering the other day, and a person was there who spoke of another Christian, and they said this, "I can't stand that person. And I don't want anything to do with it." Now that's a violation, you see, of our Lord's command to love one another. Love means to give yourself for another. Spend time, give of your life and strength and time for another. Love means to share with and teach one another what you've learned. And love means to pray for one another. John, you remember in his letter, tells us that if any man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. But if we love God, we're also to love one another. And this is the great command that makes the difference between the church as a community of those who love each other and the world around, which essentially neglects and is indifferent to one another. And that's what makes a Christian witness, as we'll see a little later. Now, in the next passage, our Lord goes on to point out the relationship and the priority of the Christian with regard to the world around him. And he begins with the attitude of the world toward the Christian. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This is a remarkable thing, that Jesus moves quickly from his words about love for one another to this word about the hatred of the world toward the Christian. But you'll notice that this is a double thing. The world both hates and loves. Now the world, as our Lord is using it, is secular society. It's not humanity. Humanity doesn't hate the church. It's the world that hates the church and the Lord of the church. And that world is society, organized without God, with its morals and standards and value system. It's what we ordinarily call the system. And it is what hates the believer and does not want anything to do with them. Now the world, as our Lord says, both hates and loves. It loves what conforms to it. It hates what differs with it. We've all had experience with that. We know how even in small, non-religious matters, the world can hate that which does not conform to it. I read the other day that the man who invented the umbrella, when he first tried it out on a public street, was pelted with eggs, rotten eggs, and rotten vegetables, and stoned because he used an umbrella. No one else had one. And the world loves to destroy that which does not fit its pattern. That's why the scriptures urge us to not be conformed to the world around. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. For the world will try, and it desperately dislikes anything that differs with it. Now, if we conform to the world, if the church is worldly, and that doesn't mean does certain things so much as it means has certain attitudes, if it trusts in its own power and seeks for prestige and status and acts as though God doesn't add anything to it, that's worldliness. The world loves a church that's worldly. It will pat it on the back and praise it and exalt it, but it stands against and dislikes and hates that which is true to its Lord. Our Lord points out another thing. Not only will the world hate, but it persecutes the church. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Not only does the world hate the believer, but it also actively acts to get rid of faith, Christian teaching, and even Christians. We've had this demonstrated, of course, all through history. It may surprise some of you to know that the century that has seen more outright, vicious, violent persecution of Christians in all the 20th century since our Lord was here is not the first century, but the 20th. More Christians are being destroyed and hated, their goods and homes destroyed, their persons attacked and mistreated in this century than any other century since our Lord was here. And we think of those in Russia and in communist countries. Communism always hates Christianity. And those who stand for it and are committed teachers for it are always first on the list for destruction whenever a communist government takes over, because the world hates it. And we've seen something of it even in our own experiences here recently, in the troubles that we've had with some of the with the neighborhood and the city around. We've seen something of it. Now, I realize there is ample justification for some of our neighbors' complaints. We've mistreated them. We've parked in their driveways and been discourteous and unfair. But also in all of that encounter we had, there was evident on several occasions the attitude of many to want to get rid of this church, to get it out of town. They were not impressed by the good things that were happening here, but it distressed them. This is what Jesus is talking about. Nevertheless, he says, some will receive. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. And this is the encouragement to the witness of the church, that there will not all will hate, not all will persecute. Some will receive, some will believe, some will give heed and respond as they did with Jesus. And from these words, we can understand that the church need never expect to win the mass of the people to Christ. Jesus didn't. Even the tremendous witness which he gave in the nation in his day did not win thousands and thousands, the majority, to Christ. But the witness of the world, witness of the church, will have the same effect. Now our Lord goes on to give us the reasons for the world's attitude, and he sets the first one out in verse 21. But all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. The first reason for the attitude of hatred and persecution is that of ignorance. The world does not know God. It doesn't understand him. It thinks of him in a distorted, twisted way. It thinks of him as a great judge and ruler, a policeman, and so on. If it thinks of him at all, it doesn't know him, doesn't know his compassion, doesn't know his forgiveness, doesn't know his tenderness, his patience, his willingness to work with the slightest response. And so the world in ignorance persecutes God. Now, Jesus described this very ignorance. He said that in chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That's how blind they are. They actually will think
that they're worshiping God. The word is word that means worship. They're worshiping God by persecuting and killing Christians. This was true during the days of the Inquisition. It was true in the early days of Christian persecution. And it's still true today in many, many ways and forms. Of course, there's no greater example than Saul of Tarsus, that brilliant young Pharisee who was burning out, burning with threats and hatred in his heart toward the early Christians, and persecuted them, and thought he was actually serving God, pleasing to God by that persecution. And he tells us himself later on, when he became Paul the Apostle, he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I think we Christians need constantly to bear in mind how ignorant the world is. It doesn't know truth. It thinks it does. It talks about it as though it knew great and sparkling truth. But when it comes right down to a comparison with the truth as it is in Jesus, the world is abysmally ignorant and doesn't understand itself or life or anything about it. And that's why it persecutes. But there's a second reason. Jesus goes on to point out the deliberate rejection even when ignorance has been taken care of. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now you see, ignorance has been met. The light has come. And as John says in the early part of his gospel, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men still love darkness rather than light. Knowing the truth, they rejected it. And this is a further state of affairs, and a further evidence of the enmity of the world. Jesus came and spoke words of truth. He came and did deeds of love. What he said revealed the way things really are, took away the veils and the illusions, and revealed truth, reality, the way it is. And what he did revealed the love of the Father, the kindness, the compassion, the healing ability and qualities of God. But as people saw his works and heard his words, as we know, they rejected them, and it resulted in increasing hatred and violence, culminating at last in the crucifixion, where they nailed him to a cross. And as he said, there's no excuse. They hated him without a cause. Well, now, what's to be the attitude of the Christian to this kind of a world, which we still live in? And our Lord's answer is found in verse 26 and 27. When the Comforter is come, that is the Strengthener, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. Obviously, this primary reference is to the apostles themselves. They were with him from the beginning. But it also applies to us. He says, when the Spirit of God is come, you will bear witness to this world. The world is not to be left in its hopeless rejection of Christ. Even though it has resisted and rejected truth when it knew it to be true. And we've all been part of this, haven't we? Every one of us has done this. Still, God does not leave it alone. Isn't that amazing? Even when he would be fully justified in turning his back and walking away and leaving us all to our own consequences, he does not do it. He continues to bear a witness before that world. So the Christian is not to retaliate, not to resent the hatred and persecution of the world, not to be vindictive and return good evil for good, but we're exhorted to return good for evil. And we're not to retire from the world. We're not to withdraw from it and build a Christian ghetto and hide ourselves and throw tracks across the chasm. But we're to move into the world and live in its midst just as Jesus did, and bear witness to the truth, even though it's often rejected. For the sake of those who will receive, those who will believe, those who will accept the word, we're to bear witness in the midst of the world. Now, the witness is a twofold witness. You notice? Primarily, it's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he does what no man can do. The Spirit of God opens hearts. He removes blindness. He opens minds to understand. He bears witness that a word is true and gives a ring of truth to it. So that power in witnessing rests with the Spirit, not with us. But we are to bear witness too. And as Jesus indicated here, we're to bear witness as the apostles did to what they saw and what they heard and what they themselves experienced. And that's where every Christian stands. Jesus said, and you remember in Acts, that when power shall come upon you, he says, you will be witnesses of me. And we're all to be witnesses of what Jesus has been to us, what we've experienced, what has happened, what he's done to us. And the Holy Spirit will witness with that, using those words, simple as they may be, to open minds and to break through hard hearts, to pierce and break down barriers and open people up to the Word. Thus, the business, you see, of the church is to witness before a hating world. And so our Lord closes this section with the reason for his teaching along this line. Chapter 16. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He doesn't want his disciples to be taken by surprise. If we run into mistreatment, if our witness is rejected, if we're persecuted or hated or ostracized or treated with disdain or scorn by the world, we're to understand that it was predicted. It's part of the course. It's a natural thing. It's not, therefore, to be surprising. Peter tells us that, too. You remember? He says, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial of your faith that has come upon you. Don't think it's strange. It isn't strange. It's part of the process. A man's foes shall even be those of his own household. They will be your enemy. They will witness against you. They will turn sometimes when you least expect. And you will find this. And Jesus said, don't be surprised. This is the enmity that we're up against and the warfare in which we're engaged. So don't be surprised. But remember, he said, I told them to you because you're my friend, because I keep no secrets from you. And he lifts these apostles and us again into the remembrance of the intimacy of relationship we have with him, that we're to witness on the basis of power provided by abiding in him and to buffet or support that witness by the manifestation of a spirit of loving acceptance of one another that tenderly cares for one another, shares with one another, and prays for one another. And thus the world is confronted with a testimony it cannot gainsay, a character it cannot deny, and which will either turn men in bitterness against God or bring them and draw them by the Spirit to him. This is the work and task of the church today. God help us as we seek to fulfill it in this 20th century hour. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, how many times have we sung those words, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Lord, we pray that you'll keep us in the midst of this unbelieving, rejecting world. And help us to rejoice if we have the privilege of bearing witness to a crucified Savior. Let us do, Lord, as Jesus has himself told us to do, rejoice and give thanks when all men persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. And Lord, we ask that you will strengthen us and help us to reach out and love one toward another and to the weary world around us, and their blindness and ignorance, that we may bear witness of Jesus Christ, our true and loving Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.